Everybody good? Is everyone here? Okay, cool. Good morning, Grace Church. Happy Father's Day. I'm glad you are here. If you're visiting with us today, a special welcome. Please fill out a visitor's card. If you're interested in learning more about Grace, we have information in the lobby. Please pick some of that up. And again, we are glad you are here. Glad to be together to worship. I have three quick announcements. First, for women, there is a women's summer book club. It meets every other Wednesday. They're discussing Jen Wilkins' book, None Like Him, 10 Ways God is Different from Us and Why That's a Good Thing. They meet from 7 to 8:30, and the next meeting is this coming Wednesday, June 21st. They'll be discussing chapters 3 and 4, and the meeting will be at the Dilbeck's home. Second announcement regarding student ministries. If you're in middle or high school, listen up. There's going to be grill and chill Bible studies, Bible discussions. I like that. Grill and chill. Sounds good. I think I'm going to try to go. They meet on Wednesdays, and they alternate. One week is middle school. The next week is high school. The middle school kicked off this past week, so this coming Wednesday, June 21st, will be the first high school discussion, and I hope to see all the high schoolers there. Tyler, what time do you meet on Wednesday? I don't have a time here. 6 to 7:30 on Wednesday. So high school this coming Wednesday. Regarding summer soak, please invite any friends or acquaintances you have who have no church home. We are encouraging those who don't have a church. Bring your kids here. We are also planning to canvas Candlewood, the neighborhood nearby us. The first round of invitations went out this past week. There's going to be a group of folks canvassing Candlewood this coming Wednesday, June 21st, from 6 to 7:30. So if you're interested, call the church office. Both Pastor Shane and Kevin are out of town. They're traveling, doing weddings, attending General Assembly, and vacationing. So our preacher today is Marshall Wilmhoff. We are glad to have you here today, brother. He was with Young Life for many years, working in Lexington. He is now on the pastoral team at Tate's Creek, and he's the lead pastor for their downtown campus. And we look forward to hearing from him later this morning. As we transition to worship, our focus this morning is to put our trust in God's salvation, his strength, and his righteousness. Please stand with me for our call to worship. We're going to read together Exodus 15, verse 2. Please read with me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him.
Your grace abounds indeed.
Seated. We'll now have a time of guided prayer. I'm going to be reading from Psalm 71, verses 19 to 22, and this passage is about experiencing God in the midst of troubles and calamities. And I know that if you're like our family, you're going to have uncertainties, troubles, calamities. I don't know the specifics for you this morning, but we all have stress in our lives. And I don't have any pat or easy answers, but this passage gives us hope that God is with us through those troubling times, and that through them, we will be able to praise Him in ways that we couldn't if we hadn't gone through them. I'm going to read two of the four verses. We'll have a time for reflection, where you can reflect and pray on your own, and then I'll pray. And then I'll read the other two, and there'll be a quiet time, and I'll pray. So I'm going to read the first two verses. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. So I encourage you now, take a minute or so to reflect on God's greatness, his righteousness, and that he will revive us. Heavenly Father, this passage both encourages me and yet brings up questions because I see it says, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities. I don't know how to answer that, how to address that when you're going through those troubles and calamities, but it also gives me hope that you are sovereign, you are in charge, even in the midst of them, and that you are with us. So I praise you. Even though we can't give human answers, we praise you for your greatness, for your righteousness, and that, as this passage says, you revive us. And that's what we pray this morning for everyone here going through whatever it is, questions, uncertainties, calamities, that we trust in your revival. Your spirit will revive us. We pray in your name. Amen. The next two verses, 21 and 22, say, you will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. So I encourage you now, reflect and pray about God's faithfulness, his comfort, and praise him in those things. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the world has no comfort. The world has no answers for the questions that we have, for our uncertainties, for our troubles. But God, this passage encourages us that you are faithful. We know that you want the best for us, and you know what is the best for us. Thank you, Lord, for your comfort. And we praise you, Lord. I'm encouraged by the folks who stand behind me ready to praise you with their instruments and their voice, Lord. It is so encouraging that we can be here as a body acknowledging this together. What a privilege it is, God. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. At this time, please prepare your tithes and offerings.
stand for the reading of God's Word. The passage is John 5, 1 through 10, page 890 in the church Bibles, and this is different from what's in the bulletin. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." This is the word of God for his people. Children may be dismissed for worship keepers, and you may be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Marshall Wimhoff. I'm a pastor at Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church in Lexington. I am the site pastor at our downtown site, which we hope in the next 2 years or so becomes Downtown Presbyterian Church, and there will be a new PCA church in Kentucky. And you guys need to know that you guys played a really big part in that on a couple levels that you're probably unaware of. One is the first time I came and preached here at Grace Church was when Shane was taking all his exams to be licensed as a pastor in our denomination. And I was only used to being in churches as big as Tate's Creek or bigger. And I came here to you guys, and I said, man, this feels so much more like home, even though it's such a different experience for me as a church. And it really gave me a lot of vision for what God might do throughout our state. All eight of my great-grandparents were born in the state of Kentucky. I bleed blue much deeper than just the basketball team, much deeper than the fact I've got a piece of paper on my wall that says University of Kentucky, because of my family. My family's from Western Kentucky, from Northern Kentucky, and we love Kentucky. My dad's retirement ambition is to go to every county seat, all 120 of them, and have lunch, take a picture at the county seat with my mom. That is his ambition. He loves Kentucky, and he has passed that on to me, and I told him that this morning on my way here when I called him, wishing him Happy Father's Day. And so really, our hope is that there would be churches like Grace, like Tate's Creek, all over this state. There are lots of churches in the state of Kentucky. You probably passed 12 of them on the way here. I drove 45 miles. I passed probably 150 of them on the way here. But what's unique about our church, about Tate's Creek, about our denomination, is that we want to stay very committed to the gospel, that Jesus Christ has indeed come to save sinners and redeem all things. That's unique. We're not saying that Jesus came to give you a better life. We're saying that Jesus came to give you a new life. And we want all the people of this great state to know that. So know that you played a big role in that. In my own vision, and also just give me the chance to be here to preach. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you did not leave us in the dark to our own devices. But Lord, you came, you found us, just like you found this man in this story. And you gave us the forgiveness of sins, adoptions as sons and daughters of you, Lord, that you predestined us in love, Lord, that you redeemed us from the pit, Lord, that you gave us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you have given us blessing after blessing after blessing, because you are a good Father. So, Lord, would you instruct us now, would you inflame our hearts with a love for you because of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have two big phobias. One's of throwing up. The other is of needles. The one of throwing up is debilitating. I have three young children, 8, 5, 1, and they throw up. I've been scared of it. I haven't thrown up since second grade. And so that's, I'm going on almost 30 years of not throwing up. And you might say, well, how did that happen? Well, if you saw me in the midst of it, I psych myself out physically, psychologically, and it's total misery. It would be much easier if I would just get sick, but I don't. And it's a huge phobia of mine. If someone were to even throw up now, I'd probably bolt out that door. I mean, I just can't handle it. The other is of needles. This one has gotten better the older I've gotten. But when I was a kid, it would take 3 or 4 people to hold me down just to get the tetanus shot, just to get the little finger prick. I hated getting needles. But the worst is strep throat. That one hurt the worst. And I found out it hurt the worst because it's one of the biggest needles in the pediatrician's office. And I got strep throat fairly frequently as a child, and honestly, I still do. And I remember this was some time later, elementary school, early middle school. I just went through a bout, and I just gone to the pediatrician's office. I got the dreaded blow, and I came back, and I was telling my friend about it, and he said, "You know, you don't have to get a shot for strep throat." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, you can just get a pill." And I went home and I told my mom, I said, "Mom, did you know that I could get a pill instead of a shot for strep throat?" And she said, "Yes, but you feel better and get out of my hair faster when you get the shot." See, I didn't really care about having a fever. I didn't care about my throat hurting because I didn't want a shot. See, I preferred to stay sick rather than get well. And here's the sad story. That's true for all of us on the inside, isn't it? Don't we all prefer our sickness over our health? I know this sounds funny, but this is really a part of our fallen condition as human beings. Our sinful nature has become like our beloved childhood blankie. We would rather keep what we know instead of moving on to something that actually works. We've grown so accustomed to our fever that now it's the new normal in our life. So something's got to happen to us. Something's got to wake us up to the destruction of the sickness in our souls. Something has to happen for us to prefer wellness over our sickness. And this is what we see in John 5. And I've picked this passage in many ways because I've seen myself in the man that Jesus interacts with. Because I am indeed just like this person. So let me give you a little background. We see a lot of the background in the first 5 verses. Jesus, he's come to a feast. He's come to Jerusalem for a big feast. Now, this isn't the feast like happens at grandma's on Sunday afternoons. This is a religious feast. So it happens at the church. And the church for Jesus was the temple. So he shows up at the temple, and the temple was much more than just a building in itself. It was a whole complex. And next to the temple building were these 5 huge columns. And on top of the columns was a roof. This is where we see the 5 roofed colonnades right here in these first 5 verses. So picture these 5 columns with a big roof over top, and underneath the roof is this pool. And in this pool, we see that there are all kinds of disabled persons. There's the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And they would be there because the roof and the columns and the pool created this kind of shelter for them from the heat. It was kind of an oasis for them as they were without homes and they were disabled and they were discarded by their society. But there's more to the pool than just an oasis, just more than shelter from the heat. Bethesda is what this pool is called. It represented hope for them. See, occasionally this pool would bubble up, and the disabled persons they attributed this bubbling up as a miraculous, a spiritual thing that was happening because an angel was thought to be stirring the pool. And the first to get down into the pool was thought to be healed. So here you have a community of needy people pinning their hopes on superstition. And in verse 5 describes one particular person from among this whole group of disabled persons who are hanging out around this pool. And this disabled person in verse 5 was an invalid. An invalid for 38 years. Now, we don't know whether he was 38 years old and he had been an invalid his whole life, or he was in his 60s and he had been an invalid since his 20s. But what we do know is that the average age for a male in biblical times, in Jesus' time, was about 40 years. So to say that this man, had spent an entire lifetime disabled would be correct. And it's at this point in the story, once we get past verse 5, we begin to see four movements in this relationship between Jesus and the disabled man. Here are the four movements. We first see the invitation. Then we see the barter. We see the grace. And then we see an incomplete response. So invitation, barter, grace, and incomplete response. Verse 6, the invitation. Jesus finds the man, and the text says that Jesus saw him. Saw him. Now, the word for see right here isn't the word that we would use for our physical eyesight. The word for saw here in verse 6 means understood. This invalid for 38 years, he was used to people seeing around him, seeing over top of him, seeing through him, but he wasn't used to someone seeing him, to someone understanding him. What most people saw was just a disabled man, but not so with Jesus. He did see his outward condition, but he also saw his heart. Now that gives you touchy-feelies. It won't here in just a second. Because Jesus did see the image of God in which he originally created this man, but he also saw the darkness in his heart. Jesus would not be naive. And that's why we see Jesus ask this question, this invitation. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? Now imagine being the invalid and Jesus asks you, do you want to be well? Wouldn't you feel insulted? Of course, you would think that this invalid for 38 years would rather be able-bodied than be confined to a life of limitations. But remember, Jesus understood him. He understood that there's more to life than common sense. The human heart is involved, and the human heart is this complex matrix of motivations and thoughts and feelings and longings and memory. There's just more to meet the eye than with this invalid. And Jesus understood all of it. He saw all of it. And what he saw is that this invalid preferred his sickness over his health. We do too, don't we? Haven't you become content with the sickness that resides in your own soul? Haven't you lost desire and hope that healing is actually possible? I know this is true for me, because growth and change and healing mean a loss of control, a loss of predictability. And the invalid is essentially saying, I don't know how to do life as a healed man. How will I function in a world full of able-bodied folks? I'm used to my routine. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to hack it if I'm healed. But for us, we might be able-bodied, but we still prefer the sickness in our soul over real change. I know, at least for myself, I prefer a poor relationship with eating rather than having a right relationship with food. I prefer being right rather than saying I'm sorry. I prefer my reputation over standing up for Jesus. I prefer my anxiety over my trust. I prefer my quick outbursts of angers over a long-suffering patience. We could go on and on, couldn't we? But the blunt question of Jesus to you and to me this morning is, do you want to be well? That's the invitation, verse 6. We see the barter in verse 7. The darkness in his own heart, it continues to unravel here in this passage. And we see him bartering with Jesus. It's subtle, but it's there. He essentially says, sure, Jesus, I would love to be well. I would love your help, and this is what you're going to do for me. You're going to take me down into the water. And then he throws this big pity party over the fact that no one's taking him down to the water yet. So do you see this man in verse 7? He's willing to partner with Jesus, but he's not willing to surrender to Jesus. It's the difference between help me get my salvation and you are my salvation. See, a person of faith would not have drawn up plans for his own salvation. A person of faith allows the object of their faith to tell them how the healing's going to take place. But this is what we all do when we come to faith, or when we come back to faith. Our life is somehow falling apart. We didn't get what we want. Our career's taking a turn for the worse. Our marriage is falling apart. Our kids have run amok. We didn't get Mr. or Mrs. Right. We're in a personal financial crisis. There's been a death in the family. So what do? We go back to church. Or perhaps go to church for the first time. And we begin to draw up plans for how Jesus is going to help us. We're essentially saying, Jesus, help me get into the water. I need you to partner with me. We tend to see him as a means to an end rather than an end in himself. I love Psalm 43. Now, Psalm 43, David says these four words, you are my joy. He didn't say the things you give me are a joy. He said, you are my joy. And friends, for us, when we're so enamored with Jesus, we'll say, if I have you, then I don't need to get into the water. In our whole lives as Christians, here's what happens. We begin to transition from being content with the things Jesus gives us to being content with just him. We transition from negotiating with Jesus to surrendering to Jesus. This is the barter. You see the invitation, the barter, and now we see the grace. Do you see what happens? Jesus doesn't agree to the invalid's terms. he turns him down, and he goes another route. He gives the invalid healing, but he doesn't do it according to the invalid's plans. He doesn't acquiesce and carry him down the stairs to the water when the water stirred. But Jesus also doesn't turn his back on the invalid and walk away and refuse to heal him and say, hey, you tried to barter with me. Do you know who I am? I don't do bartering. I'm the Son of God around here. But he heals him, and he heals him very simply through the power of his word. See, there's no mention of faith on the part of the healed man. In fact, we discover later in the narrative is that Jesus didn't even introduce himself as the Son of God. And as far as the healed man's concerned, this Jesus guy was just a normal person. Jesus didn't, if you look, Jesus doesn't introduce himself as anything special, anything out of the ordinary. But the invalid didn't need to know of Jesus' identity in order for Jesus to heal him. Let me say it again. The invalid didn't need to know of Jesus' identity in order for Jesus to heal him. Because Jesus is sufficient within himself to do what he wants to do without our permission. We see this power of Jesus in this exchange, but we also see his rich grace. Jesus heals him even though Jesus isn't convinced that he actually wants to be healed. Jesus heals him even though this guy wants to barter with him, wants to partner with Jesus instead of letting Jesus outline the terms. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus doesn't wait for the man to approach him. Jesus doesn't heal him the way that he wants, but Jesus heals him anyways. And this is what Jesus does with us, isn't it? His movement in our life, it confuses us. It bristles against our natural inclinations. It makes us feel terribly uncomfortable. He surprises us on one hand and accommodates us on the other. You see how he accommodates him here? You see how he surprises him here? And maybe Jesus might accommodate you too. He might accommodate your wish to help you parent. But then he surprises you by throwing a wrench in your life that makes parenting seem like the least of your worries. He accommodates us by granting our request to get us out of hell and into heaven. But then he surprises us by pursuing us and convicting us of our sin and applying his grace to the darkest recesses of our hearts for our whole lives. And you start saying, that's not what I got in this for. I just didn't want to go to hell. And Jesus says, oh, but I have so much more to do in your life. It's surprising. Jesus is so gracious, but he will not hand over his rule to you. You see his grace, the invitation, the barter, the grace. And then here's the hard part of the story. It starts right there in verse 9, and it really moves on for several verses. And this last movement is in this man's journey with Jesus leaves the story without a happy ending. See, the man goes away from Bethesda. Right after the part we just looked at. He leaves the pool of Bethesda. He's got his mat in hand. He's walking for perhaps the first time. And he stopped. He stopped by some Jewish religious leaders who noticed that he was carrying a mat. Well, according to these Jewish religious leaders, carrying your mat was against the rules. It was a violation. Which makes me stop and think, if you see someone who has not walked for 38 years, and you're not asking, how did you get healed? But rather, you're asking him why he's carrying his mat. You're looking at legalism, up close and personal. And that's what they're bound by. But if you continue to read in this narrative, you won't see the healed man defending Jesus. In fact, he kind of leaves Jesus out to dry. And after he leaves the company of the religious leaders, he's by himself, and we see Jesus come to him a second time. Jesus finds him again. And so you see that Jesus desires for this man to really get it. Jesus wants this man's light bulb to come on and understand who Jesus is and what he's trying to do in his life. And Jesus tells him something very cryptic. He says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What does Jesus mean? Well, I think Jesus is speaking to him at a heart level. He knows this man hasn't changed on the inside. He might be able to walk, but he's still hard-hearted. We see no expression of gratitude or appreciation for his healing. He was happy enough to have his legs restored, but he appears to be indifferent towards Jesus and content to let the authorities do what they want with Jesus. So how do we interpret a story like this? If this is how it ends, what do we do with it? Well, I know there's lots of other stories in the gospel that get a lot more pub than this. You see the Samaritan woman, right? Samaritan woman, Jesus does a miraculous work in her life. And she goes back into her village praising God for what Jesus had done in her. We see the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. He was bound by demons out in the graveyard cutting himself. And he goes back into his village and tells them all about Jesus. But what do we do with stories like this one? Stories like in Luke 17, you have 10 lepers and only one returned to give thanks. What do you do with the other 9? How do we talk about them? What do you do with the rich young ruler? who was interested in the things of Jesus, compelled to know more about Jesus, compelled to approach Jesus as his teacher. And Jesus says, sell all that you have that you might inherit eternal life. The rich young ruler doesn't follow his instructions, but rather leaves sad. What do you say about him? And then we have John chapter 5. We have this one. We have this man who's healed on the outside, but it appears that the work is incomplete on the inside, that he's unchanged. Recently, I was with an old high school buddy who lives in, I'm from Northern Kentucky, old high school buddy, trying to sell me a car, and found me on Facebook, tried to sell me a car, took me to lunch, and we were catching up, and I told him I was a pastor, and he said, isn't the whole point of church and Jesus to make you a better person? And I asked him what he meant by better. And it was pretty obvious what he meant. He meant to be better, meant to be more moral, to be more kind, to be more sacrificial. Essentially, what he was saying is that Jesus and the church were supposed to partner with you to become a better version of yourself by giving you good examples. But the problem with the Bible is it doesn't give us good examples. The examples it holds up are bad examples. The Bible's message is not God saves the worthy. The Bible's message is that God is gracious. And we have a book of people just like this healed man at Bethesda who did not seek God's grace, deserve God's grace, or appreciates God's grace. But that's what makes it grace. What's required for you and for me is to stop trying to earn grace, to stop looking for tips on how to get Jesus to bless us, and surrender ourselves to him. We need to come to grips that we will never be what we need to be, and then just throw ourselves wholly on the mercy of God. So how about you? In what ways have you been like this healed man at Bethesda? How have you tried to get Jesus to join your team so that he could achieve your goals? How are you mad at Jesus because you expected him to be a better teammate than he's been? Do you want to be well? Fathers, it's Father's Day. Can't help but do this. If you're a Christian and you have children, you're just like this invalid with Jesus at the end of the story. Jesus has done something in your life, but he wants to do more. Yes, Jesus has saved you, but Jesus has approached you a second time, just like he did here, maybe a second thousandth time. And he says something like this, see, you are well. Go and sin no more. But what does that look like for us as dads? I think it all starts with repentance. What does it look like for you to go and sin no more? I think it looks like modeling repentance to our children. See, from our children's earliest of days, well into adulthood, our children should have memories of us coming to them and confessing our sin to them, of how you've flown off the handle unexpectedly, how you've desired your own comfort over their flourishing, how you've used them for your own reputation instead of delighting in them as image bearers of God, of how you've not loved their mother well. This is what it looks like for us to go and sin no more with our children. One of my friends at the church in Lexington, he had his son go off to college this year, and I was just asking him. I was like, "Hey, what's that been like? You know, is your son going off to college? He's going to Murray, pretty far away, not down the street from you anymore. How have you been thinking about it?" And he said, "You know what?" His mother and I, we sat him down and we said, hey, you're going to go off to college and you're going to see all the ways in which we have wronged you We've tried our best. We have prayed with and for you. We have opened up God's word with you. We have shared the gospel with you. But we've not been perfect. We have sinned against you in specific ways that you're going to see clearer than ever when you're out of our house. And when you see them, we want you to come home at Christmas break. And we want you to tell us, because we want to tell you we're sorry. Is that the way you think about being a Christian and being a dad? Because, fathers, if you are a Christian, Jesus has poured out his grace on you, and you don't have to be a perfect dad. What your kids need is a father who will repent. What our children need are fathers who want Jesus to do this deeper work in us. Yes, Jesus may have helped us on the outside, but we want him to do more. So this is for the whole church. He can't accommodate your felt needs, but Jesus wants to do something deep in your life. His admonition is to all of us, don't keep on sinning, but desire the deeper work. See, Jesus has lived the life that we should have lived. He's died the death that we should have died. And he did so, not just so you could get out of hell and get into heaven. He did it so this good news would be worked deeper and deeper in your lives, that we might become a more grateful people. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today in deep need. Lord, there is so much that we're blind to. Lord, this invalid had no idea the depth of the darkness in his own soul. But Lord, you gently pursued him again and again. And Lord, would you pursue us even now? Would you shine the light through your Holy Spirit and reveal our sin to us, that we might come to you and receive grace? We pray these things in your name. Amen.